Let's turn to the book of Job this evening. Let's turn to the book of Job. We are addressing the question, why does God bring calamity? Why does God allow the violence, malicious, or deceitful sins of other people to press against us? Why does God sometimes bring physical sickness, both in its mild and its severe forms? Why does God bring trouble, everything from a flat tire to financial collapse? We're asking those questions as part of our study of the book of Job. Job is a book of wisdom. And if there is any place that we need divine wisdom as opposed to mere human wisdom and human ideas, it is when it comes to the matter of handling calamities, when everything goes desperately, chaotically wrong in our lives. Then we need divine wisdom. In fact, in this series, we're allowing the book of Job to help us answer three critical questions. The first question was, who is in control? And in our first study, we saw from Job 1 and 2 that God is very definitely in control. In fact, in Job 1 and 2, Job, Job's wife, God, even Satan, all agreed that God is sovereignly in control of calamity. Many things are debated in the book of Job. Who's in control is not one of them. God is in control. Now, having answered that question, last time we asked a second important question in this book, and that is, why does God bring calamity? If God is in control of both the good and the bad, and he is, then why does he allow bad and painful and disappointing and destructive things to happen to his people? We started to answer that question last time, and we need to continue this evening. Why does God bring calamity? Now, we discovered last time that most of the book of Job revolves around one answer to that question. Job's friends believe that Job's calamities, and of course everyone else's, came for one reason and one reason only, and that was to discipline some specific sin in a person's life. And as we looked through the scripture, we did find a number of examples of God bringing calamity into someone's life to discipline a specific sin. The death of David and Bathsheba's child would be an illustration. King Uzziah's leprosy when he tried to sacrifice in the temple. Gehazi's leprosy when he tried to steal some things from Naaman. All of those would illustrate that category. Clearly, God does at times bring calamity to deal with some, to discipline some specific sin in a person's life. There's an obvious cause and effect relationship between the sin done and the consequence that has come. From time to time, God certainly does do that. However, we also found examples, the blind man in John 9, and of course Job himself, where calamity did not come because of a specific sin. In other words, we found that Job's friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they made the mistake of identifying one reason for calamity and making it the only reason. And therefore, you remember they unjustly accused Job. They discouraged him almost beyond hope. They misrepresented God, and because of that, in the end, they brought God's displeasure upon themselves. And so while the first answer to the question, why does God bring calamity, is, well, to discipline specific sin, clearly that is not an exhaustive answer. It is not an answer that applies to every situation, by no means. It is not a sufficient explanation of God's working. It is too limited. It does not give a full perspective on God's wisdom as he brings difficult things into our lives. And so tonight we need to ask, why else? Why else does God bring calamity? Now, to answer that question, we're going to need to climb the fence and escape the confines of the book of Job. We're going to need to leave Job behind. We'll start in Job, but we'll need to leave it behind tonight. Job gives a lot of powerful answers to a lot of significant questions in life, but not all the answers. And therefore, to complete the picture, we're going to need to dip our brush in the rest of God's palette and the rest of the scripture. Since we are created in God's image, we have inquisitive, inquiring minds. We like to know how, and we like to know why. The how of it explains why your son takes your toaster to bits when your back is turned. He just wants to know how it works. You just wish he knew how to put it together again after he found out. We're inquisitive creatures, but perhaps our inquisitiveness is most seen in the fact that we want to know why things work, or more importantly, why they don't. Why sometimes they don't. When things are going smoothly, when the bank balance is acceptable, health seems okay, work's enjoyable, we don't really ask why that much. We just assume that's the way things ought to be. However, when calamity strikes, when something sweeps us off our feet, then the question why suddenly becomes very, very important to us. When there is a sudden tumultuous change in life, why questions have a habit of bubbling to the surface. Let's take Job as an example. In Job chapter 1, when his tragedies first strike, Job did not ask why God had brought these things into his life. For example, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 1. And Job arose, his calamities have taken place, the ruination of his finances, the death of his family and of all his workers. Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground, and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And if you jump down to chapter 2, verse 10, you find a similar response. His wife has said, "Curse God and die." Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In fact, we might say, in all this, Job did not ask why. However, as you move into the book, you find that Job's self-restraint in this matter begins to evaporate. His trusting faith is eaten up. It's chewed up, eaten up, and replaced by a demanding, questioning, frankly antagonistic spirit. He never failed at any point to accept God's sovereignty, but he did begin to question God's wisdom. He did begin to question the wisdom of God. "You are in charge, God. Therefore, I would like to know why. I would like to know why you did this." Business calamities, family calamities, health calamities in chapter 2. "I'd like to know why, God." In fact, in chapter 3, the why questions begin to fly off of Job's lips, spewed from his mouth like bullets from a machine gun. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 11. First why question. "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Probably a question God's not going to answer. "Why did I not die at birth?" Chapter 3, verse 20. "Why is light given to him who suffers, and life to the bitter of soul?" Verse 23, "Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in?" "I'm suffering so much," cries Job. "I wish God would just take my life. I wish he'd just kill me. Why doesn't he? Why is God extending my suffering?" Turn over to chapter 7, verse 20. Job asks why again. He says in verse 20, "Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself?" Why have I become your target, God? Why have I become your punching bag? Chapter 9, beginning in verse 27. 9:27, "Though I say I will forget my complaints," he knows he's wrong. He knows he shouldn't be doing this. He knows that it's not good for his trust in God. "Though I say I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful. I'm afraid of all my pains. I know that you will not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain?" See, Job is trying to subdue his why questions, but they just come pouring out. Why, he says in chapter 9, why should I try to live rightly? Why should I try to live righteously and to do good if God's hand is going to be against me anyway? So I've tried. I've lived the best I can. I don't have these crippling, destroying, deceitful sins that my friends are accusing me of having. And so if you live good and you still get this anyway, then what's the point? Why bother if God's just going to slap me down again time after time after time? Chapter 10, verse 8. He says, God, your hands fashioned me and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? The word why is not used in the New American Standard Translation here, but Job's complaint is very clearly, God, if you created me, why are you crushing me? I understand that to make the pot you have to squeeze, but I feel like you're just smashing me to dust, God. Verse 18 of chapter 10. Verse 18 through 20. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? For this, he says, would that I had died and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been carried from womb. I should have been as though I had not been carried from womb to tomb. Would he not let my few days alone withdraw from me that I might have a little cheer? Why don't God leave me alone, says Job, so that I can have some peace? I mean, I wish he would get his eye back on the sparrow and off of me. Job started well. After a noble, faith-filled beginning, at some point he started to torment himself with all these why questions, frankly unanswerable questions. Well, God could answer them, but he's not going to send that email. In fact, it's no exaggeration at all to say that Job is just downright angry with God. He's frustrated with himself for being angry with God, but he is angry at God. Chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Job says, I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. And I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. I'm angry at God, he says, and I'm going to let him know all about it. I want to know why God is violently attacking me. I need some answers. Now, in light of those questions, those why questions I've just read, perhaps we need to ask a why question of our own. Why did Job change from a faith-filled, God-fearing man in chapters 1 and 2 into this question-flinging accuser, desperate interrogator of God in chapters 3 through 10? And I think several answers to that question are near at hand. Number one, the bad counsel of his friends. Right? They're not helping. Rather than encourage faith, their untrue accusations that Job must have had some terrible hidden sin, that made Job doubt God all the more, because he knew he didn't have that sin. So if this was why God was judging him, then God must be unjust. His friends weren't helping. Bad counsel. The second reason that Job struggled was time. Just time. I mean, we can bear a hard trial for an hour, a day, maybe even a week. I always said, I wish you could have a trial pill, you know? You pack 3 weeks of pain and whatever into that pill, you swallow it and just go, like for 5 seconds and then it's done, right? We can handle that. Job 7, verse 3 suggests that Job's suffering had stretched now over a number of months by the time his friends arrive and they start talking. Job 7, 3, so I am allotted months of vanity and nights of trouble are appointed me. Time, or duration, right, is a killer in trials, isn't it? We start off with faith in God's wisdom, but as we tick off endless days on the calendar, as days turn to weeks and weeks into months and months, maybe even to years, there's no end in sight. We tend to despair, don't we? I ran athletics in high school very slowly. The longer the distance, the better I did. Like 100 miles was perfect. One of the worst workouts, first because it involves sprinting, something I couldn't do, but one of the worst workouts that our athletics coach had us do, that he subjected us to, was the following. He would blow a whistle, and we had to start sprinting as hard as we could around the track until he blew the whistle again. Now, that seems fine, doesn't seem like a big deal. The only problem was there was no set time for when he would blow the whistle the second time to stop us. And so there was no visible finish line. There was no sense that the effort was nearly over. There was no way to pace yourself. You just had to keep running as hard as you could. Those were brutal, punishing, mentally exhausting workouts. Well, in the same way, trials can be brutal because God's trials are often open-ended. We don't know how long they're going to last. I mean, we know heaven's waiting. We know that. That's there. That's coming. But God hasn't sent us the schedule, right? We don't know how long we're going to have to grit our teeth and just keep gutting it out and just keep sprinting. We just don't know. We don't know when that heavenly finish line will come. And so Job started strong. But time started to wear down his faith, started to blur his certainty regarding the wisdom of God and regarding the compassion of God. And so just like every other person ever born, Job, under bad counsel and painful circumstances, was confused and he started to ask, why? Why, God? I want an explanation. Now, Job's friends were there with an answer, right? They were there with an explanation. They said, Job, it's because God is disciplining you for some sin that you have done, and it must be an atrocious one. And as we pointed out last time, if you're going through some calamitous trial in your life, and there is a very obvious cause and effect relationship between a sin you did and that trauma or trial in your life, well, do the math, right? God sometimes does work that way. Don't be blind to the connections. I mean, if you got a severe sunburn out on the golf course playing golf instead of attending church on Sunday morning, guess what? You can be sure that was God's judgment. You can be sure. But that obviously can't be the only answer for all the trials in our life. There have to be some other threads in this tapestry. There have to be some other components to the multifaceted wisdom of God as He works in your life and mine with suffering and trials. Now, as I pointed out to you last time, there are at least six reasons. At least six reasons that God brings calamity into the lives of the people that He loves. We've seen number one. The first one, the one that dominates the book of Job, is, well, God sometimes does discipline us for a specific sin. We saw that last time, so now we need to pick up the rest of the list and look at the other five. There are many facets to the diamond of God's working with suffering and pain and trials, and we need to get a sense of all of them, at least all the ones that we can process. So having given you the first one, discipline for specific sin, let me now give you reason number two, and we'll work through the rest of the list tonight. Reason number two God brings calamity is because of sin generally. Not a specific sin that you've done or I've done, but because of sin generally. Or to say it another way, because of the fall. Bad things happen in this world, well, because of the fall. Because we are sinners generally, and this world is a fallen world, bad things are going to happen. The fall, or human sinfulness, is a biblical reason that there's pain generally and pain in your life and my life. Adam pulled the keystone to the arch out in Genesis 3 and the bricks have been falling on our heads ever since. And so when a hailstorm destroys my crops as a farmer or a virus corrupts my data as some computer guy, I shouldn't be all that surprised. We live in an evil world. We live in a world infested by sin. A world that has been twisted by the fall, and bad things are going to happen. Natural disasters, health calamities, intentional, malicious, evil sin of others against us, ultimately death. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a moment to see this. Romans chapter 8. Paul points out that Genesis 3, the fall reality in Romans 8. In fact, I would argue that Romans 8, 18 and following is really the Apostle Paul's summary of the book of Ecclesiastes. He uses the word vanity here as a clear reference, Ecclesiastes. He's talking about the sufferings of this present time and how heaven is far, far better. Absolutely true. But as he does that, he acknowledges that the black, relentless, surging tide that rolls out of Genesis 3 and engulfs the whole human race, the whole of human history, it is a tide of pain and suffering and evil. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity. Not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it. God brings the consequences of the curse on us. Why does God do that? In hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God's. This is not all there is. The bad of this moment, of this world, is not the end of the story. But, says Paul, when Adam sins, the whole universe was plunged into a futility and a pain and suffering and death as well. It is, quite honestly, what rebels against God deserve. And so that's a general answer, but an important one, to the question, why does God bring calamity? Trouble, pain, death, well, they exist because of the fall. They exist because of the fall. Second biblical reason, then, that God brings calamity is because of sin generally, because of human sinfulness. It wasn't necessarily that you particularly did something excessively naughty. Maybe you did. Perhaps you didn't. It wasn't from a lack of faith or some secret hidden sin. It's just Adam's fall determines that we, his descendants, are going to experience crime, sickness, disasters, and death. And we're going to experience that until the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to fix it. And don't worry, he's coming. We have gotten that email. Revelation 21 talks about sorrow and mourning and pain and death and says, don't worry, Jesus Christ will remove that for God's elect. He will remove tears, death, mourning, crying, and pain. In the meantime, though, we live in a world that has yet to be restored by the intervening, transforming grace of God. And so why calamity? Well, first answer is sometimes to discipline specific sin. Other times, simply because we live in a sin-twisted, sin-distorted world. Don't worry, Jesus will come and fix it. What's the third biblical reason that God brings calamity into the life of believers? Reason number three is actually found here in Romans 8 as well. It's to conform us to Jesus Christ. To conform us to Christ and his character. It is absolutely impossible that we could ever understand all of God's purposes for even one event in our lives. God's wisdom in interconnecting your life, my life, and everyone else is just too complex. We could never understand the full picture. The answers we want would crush us. We could never process them. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that one answer is always true. One thing is always, always true. God does what he does in your life and in my life to make us more Christ-like. Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What has he predestined us to? To become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, there's a glorification aspect of that will only be done when either Jesus returns or we die and go to heaven. But there's an ongoing aspect of that right now in our lives, isn't there? God is busy making us more like Christ. And the truth is, God's people are like rubber bands. We're not really useful and effective until we're stretched. We're not useful and effective until we're stretched by trials. To become like Christ, we kind of have to be stretched, don't we? As I always say, you can't make a sword at room temperature. Just can't. It takes high heat and some hefty wax with a 12-pound sledge for God to make us a sharp weapon that's useful for His glory. And isn't it true that when you're sick, or in some way or another, the usual props of your self-dependence have been removed from you? That there's an initial struggle, perhaps, but you eventually become more accepting of the good and bad from God. You do, after that initial struggle, learn to handle your trials with content, Christ-like patience. Others get an opportunity to serve you that they wouldn't have if you were still in your self-reliant phase. You get to learn the humility of having others serve you, which isn't always easy for us to learn. When mom gets sick, you know, the kids learn to be better helpers, and she learns to accept help with a joyful, humble spirit. Sickness in and of itself is not a good thing, but God uses it for good to conform us to the character of Christ. He always has in mind with everything that comes into our life. We can say there's not a lot of things we can say categorically about God's wisdom because it's too complex for us to understand. This we can say. Whatever He's brought into your life, He's busy making you into the image of His Son. That's the goal. Turn over to the book of James. God's goal is to make you like Christ. Turn over to the book of James for a moment, James 1. And you'll see how maturity is the goal of trials. God uses calamity, uses trials, uses suffering to mature us in Christ. James 1, pick it up in verse 2. Consider it. Count it all joy. Get your calculator. It's an accounting word. Get your calculator. Push the buttons. Add it up. Come down to the end. Joy. Say, that's weird. How can I consider pain joy? Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Knowing this, there's a confident knowledge that the testing of your faith produces endurance. I don't want endurance. Haven't you felt like saying that sometimes to God? I don't think I want it. Yes, you do, because you want to be like Christ. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And you let endurance have its maturing, perfect result, so that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. And it is true. Endurance, spiritual completeness, joyful spiritual maturity. In the face of daunting and enduring difficulties, God uses calamity to bring those things about. A runner doesn't get faster unless he makes his legs and his lungs burn during his workouts. A weightlifter doesn't get stronger unless he pushes stacks of metal around. A swimmer doesn't improve unless he pushes himself to his limit and beyond in his interval workouts. See, in sports, it's a given. Progressive intensity is necessary to improve. Progressively increasing intensity is a necessity. It's no different in godliness. But since almost all of us are spiritually lazy, like a good coach, God has to push us to improve. His most frequent workout? Trials. We wish it were otherwise, but trouble-free living, perfect life, duck pond smooth waters usually doesn't help our Christ-likeness. We're thankful for it when it happens. We're glad for it. We take joy in it, but it doesn't usually do much to improve our spiritual fitness. Only when God thrusts us out the door to do the road work of trials or sends us to the gym of some unanticipated grief, only then are our spiritual muscles fully exercised. Only then do we become what our goal is, like Christ. And so the third reason that God brings calamity into our lives, one that is a blanket reason, is He wants to conform us to Christ in Christian maturity. Our dependence, our spiritual focus, patience, compassion, humility, all those muscles are most quickly developed in the gym of trials. We know it. It's true. Now turn back to Job chapter 1 with me for a moment. as we look at a fourth biblical reason. A fourth biblical reason that God brings calamity in the lives of believers. God brings calamity in our lives to prove our faith to ourselves and to other people. To prove our faith to ourselves and to others. Here's what that looked like for Job. Job chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, the accuser, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the lands. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and Job will surely curse you to your face. Job doesn't have the faith you think he has, God. You take away the toys, and Job won't love you anymore. And that's Satan's accusation. Very clear in chapter 2, verse 3, after the first set of tests. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Why did God do what he did with Job? Well, I think there was a lot of reasons. One of the reasons was to prove to others, in this case, even Satan, to prove to others, even Satan, that Job was faithful. To take it beyond Job personally, God is proving to Satan here that saving faith always endures. Saving faith always endures. This is bigger than Job. Satan slandered Job. Satan slandered saving faith, God's saving work in a person's life, by asserting that Job would curse God and turn away if God took away the blessings. God tested Job, not to see if Job would fall, but to show Satan that he wouldn't. In other words, God does sometimes test our faith. He tests our faith to prove to us the quality, the metal of our faith. C.S. Lewis said once, "God knows my faith is a house of cards. He just needs to show it to me once in a while." Right? God tests our faith, but surprisingly, he does not test it so that it will fail. God tests our faith to prove that it will endure. To prove that true believers in Jesus Christ continue to cling to their Lord and Savior, even in painful suffering. That's true here in Job 1. Turn to the New Testament epistle of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, you see another example of this. God tests our faith to prove our faith to others. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter points that out to these people. They are believers, they are Christians, they are starting to experience significant persecution from the Roman government. Life is not going easily for these people. Pick it up in verse 6. Having spoken about the blessing of the living hope of Jesus Christ, he says, in this hope, the fact that you have an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven, that you're protected by the power of God. In this you greatly rejoice. Yeah, that's true, like that. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it was, you've been distressed by various trials. You have great joy waiting, great joy now carrying you through, but right now, fiery trials. Fiery trials. So that, verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, so that the testing to be approved nature of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These believers' faith was being tested by fire, Peter says. Why was God doing that? for the proof of their faith. And that proof was precious, far more precious than gold or silver or anything like that. Gold you put in the fire and it melts. Their faith you put in the fire, it's not going to melt. It's not going to melt. And the result? So that they may found, so may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. How they were handling their trials, how they were handling the suffering, was to be a living sermon preached day after day, hour after hour, to all the people around them, watching them, yes, even their persecutors. And the result when they passed the test would be the praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. God does not put you under trials, my friend, if you're a believer. He does not put you under trials to pulverize you, to make you fail, to humiliate you. No. He puts you under Job-like trials so both you and others will be encouraged when you pass the test. When you pass the test joyfully and trustingly. Now, you know what that looks like, even if you've struggled to see it in your own life. You've seen it in the lives of others. You watch someone in our church go through some significant trial, some physical calamity, some broken relationship, and you see him or her honestly struggle. I believe, help me in my unbelief kind of thing. You see them honestly struggle, but you also see them dependently trust God amidst the pain. Are you encouraged when you see that? Yeah, of course you are. You go to the hospital to visit the cancer patient or whoever it is, and you know, you leave going, I don't know if she was encouraged, but I sure was encouraged by her. And you say, you know, when my turn comes, I pray that God would give me the grace to handle my trial with that kind of resilient, faith-filled trust. You know that feeling? I think you do. I think you do. The proof of that person's faith when you left encouraged was invaluable. It was golden. It was a profound encouragement to you. And that, by the way, is, of course, one of the long-term reasons that God allowed Satan to do his worst to Job, so that Job's tests and eventual passing of that test could be inscripturated for our encouragement. God tested Job to prove Satan's accusations against Job and against saving faith generally to be wrong. Satan is a liar from the beginning. He's lying here too. How Christians handle calamity can, of course, even be an evangelistic tool, isn't it? As our faith is shown not just to other believers, but to those who don't know Christ. The doctors can't help but see the humble, trusting strength of the Christian cancer patient. In contrast to those who don't have the hope of Christ and eternal life, the doctors see it. Of course they do. And so God brings calamity. God brings calamity. Sometimes it's to discipline specific sin. Sometimes it's just because of sin generally, because this is a fallen world and it's the consequences of the fall. It's always to conform us to Christ as believers. And it's also often to reveal the strength of our Christ-given faith, both to us and to others who are watching. Now, having covered those four, let's move to a fifth reason. A fifth reason that God brings calamity. Sometimes God brings calamity to bring unanticipated good. To bring unexpected, unanticipated good. And here we see God's majesty, God's majestic, incomprehensible, infinite wisdom most obviously at work. All those things that we could never even imagine that God had planned all along. The Bible's full of this, isn't it? God using calamity to bring unexpected, unanticipated good. Classic example, of course, is found in Genesis 50. Turn there. Genesis 50 with the example of Joseph. Joseph's brothers kidnap him and sell him into slavery. That's violent crime. They kidnap him and sell their own brother into slavery. No doubt, over the several weeks of a humpy, bumpy camel ride down to Egypt, and at a variety of somewhat inauspicious points after that, Joseph is asking himself, "Why have you done this, God?" Only years later could Joseph see the answer. Unanticipated good. Genesis 50, verse 20. He's talking to his brothers after the death of their father, and he says to them, "Don't be afraid," in verse 19. He's not going to cut off their heads, though he had the authority to do it as a leader of the nation of Egypt. Verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." That was true. When they threw him in the pit, sold him into slavery, they meant that as evil. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." You see, God used a shocking crime, sibling kidnapping. Don't get any ideas, kids. Sibling kidnapping, selling into slavery. God used that shocking crime to 2 decades later have Joseph in a position to feed his starving family. And did God through Joseph his starving family so that the messianic line would continue, the line of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, so that the nation of Israel would be formed, so that eventually one day Jesus Christ would be born, so that he could die on the cross for your sins, so that you could be saved. I don't think Joseph saw that coming. When he was down in the bottom of the pit, looking up at the circle of his brothers' angry faces, pleading to be released, I'm pretty sure Joseph didn't see all that. What Joseph could never, ever, ever have seen was what God intended all along. Second example. Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth, the Moabitess. You remember her? The men in her family expire like flies drinking insecticide. It is dropping right and left. And as a result, she and Naomi in the end are left widowed and destitute. Why, God? Answer, unexpected good. Ruth accompanies Naomi back to Bethlehem, professes faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel, goes back to Bethlehem with her and ends up marrying a guy named Boaz, who just kind of coincidentally happens to be King David's great-grandfather, making Ruth a stunningly unexpected Gentile member of the Messiah's line. Acts 8, in the New Testament. Stephen, one of the godly men of the Jerusalem church, is stoned to death. That's not pleasant. And the church then is scattered from Jerusalem by a fierce persecution. As those Christians trudged off into exile away from Jerusalem, away from the joy, away from the enthusiasm, away from the wonder of what God had been doing in Jerusalem, the only church in the world, through the apostles' ministry there. Do you think any of them were thinking that that scattering was a good idea? That that was a good thing? They're probably wondering if it was the end of Christianity. God used what they viewed as a calamity to bring about the unexpected good of reaching the whole Mediterranean world, the whole Roman world, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even, because God has a sense of humor, using one of the persecutors that day, Saul, to be his main preacher. In Acts 21, that main preacher, Paul, was seized in the temple, unjustly imprisoned by the Roman authorities. For 2 years, he languishes unjustly in Caesarea. Why would God take the church's most gifted, most faithful, most courageous church planter out of circulation? Why would God do that? It makes no sense. No doubt many viewed Paul's imprisonment as a calamity, both for Paul and for the church. God's plan? Paul ended up going to Rome, appealing to Caesar for a trial, he goes to Rome. Rome is the center of the known world. And he preached there the gospel of Jesus Christ for 2 years, one word, unhindered. Can you remember any time in Paul's life where that adjective could be used of his preaching? Acts 28:31 uses that word. Paul preached for 2 years unhindered. I cannot think of another time in the life of the Apostle Paul when he preached without the hindrance of riots and violent opposition. By God's infinitely wise design, and because I think God has a sense of humor, because Paul was under house arrest waiting for his Roman trial before Nero, for the first time in his ministry, Paul had a 24-hour armed Roman guard protecting him from violent opposition. In Rome, as Paul's having the word of God is not imprisoned evangelistic campaign in Rome, if anyone wants to get through Paul, they're going to have to go through the entire Praetorian Guard to get to him. Unanticipated and frankly unanticipatable good. Of course, the greatest example of God using sin and tragedy for his good purposes is the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not one of his disciples, not one of his followers standing around there at the cross or observing from a distance, none of them understood, not one, that the death of the one that they loved so dearly was, in fact, going to provide salvation for all of God's elect. You see, we are time-bound creatures. We would like to see God remove sin, suffering, sickness, death, pain, and all that right away. Of course we would. Why doesn't God just have Jesus come back and fix everything? Have you ever asked that question? Probably every time you read the newspaper. Why does God wait? Why doesn't God just have Jesus come back now? Answer, to bring unanticipated, unexpected good. That's why God's waiting. You see, speaking of Christ's return, in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Here's how I like to explain God's waiting. What if God had become exasperated? Exasperated at the sinfulness of this world and ended it all one day before you became a Christian? Kind of glad God waited another day? Yeah, so am I. It's hard to endure the evil and the pain of this world, but maybe we'll wait just a bit longer. If God's plan is to save a few more, yeah, that's worth the wait. That's worth it. And so a fifth reason that God brings calamity is to bring about unexpected, unanticipated good. Perhaps a personal illustration. When my wife's family immigrated to America, she was engaged to a young man in Argentina. He was a weasel. It's actually true. Their plan was that he would follow Ruthie to the States shortly and that they would get married there in the United States. For 5 years, count them, one agonizing day at a time, for 5 years, God blocked and frustrated their every attempt to get married. And Ruthie was sure that God was ruining her life in this delay. However, at the end of that interminable period, her fiancé admitted that actually he had been hiding a life of sin and rebellion against God and he had never been a Christian at all. God had unanticipated good in mind, right? Rescuing her from a marriage that would have been disastrous, marriage to an unbeliever who was a wicked man. Of course, the other unanticipated good of it all was me. God kept her single long enough to meet me. That was definitely unanticipated, unexpected good. That leads us to a sixth and final reason. A sixth and final reason that God brings calamity. This is, frankly, the hard one. That's why I made you laugh before we got to it. This is the hard one. Why does God bring calamity? Sometimes for no discernible reason at all. That's the tough one. for no discernible reason at all. In all the examples we've looked at from the scripture, you know, we have the advantage of history. But when Joseph and Ruth and the Jerusalem church or the Apostle Paul, when they were in the midst of their calamities and their trials, did they know, were they able to discern, were they able to predict the good that God was going to bring? And the answer is no. They had no idea at all. No idea. From their perspective, at that moment, God was exhibiting a severe wisdom failure. They could imagine no sensible reason at all that God was doing this. That was especially true in Job's case, to come back to him. There is no discernible reason justifying or explaining why God had ruined his business, destroyed the employees whom he loved, destroyed his health, wiped out his family. No reason that Job could discern at all. You see, how often have you said to yourself when you face some kind of grinding or very sharp trial, you moan to yourself, if I only knew why God was doing this. If I only knew. Perhaps someone then says, well, Romans 8 says that God's busy conforming us to Christ. That answer, which is a true biblical answer, satisfied you for about 3 seconds. And then you ask why again. Because that wasn't good enough. That's nice, but that's not good enough. I need a better reason than that for what I'm going through. Yes, why again? Why this way? Why not someone else, God? Why at this time? Why not some easier, less painful way? Why at all? See, the truth is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, once you start to question God's wisdom, no matter how many answers God gives, you'll come up with more questions, more veiled accusations. You'll want more detail. You'll want more of the plan. You'll want to, you know, renegotiate the contract. You made a mistake, God. And so I want to show you in the details where you blew it. Do you trust God's wisdom enough to love and submit to him even when he doesn't explain why? Because the truth is, Job wasn't ever going to get answers to the why did I not die at birth? God's not answering that. God knows, but he's not going to answer that kind of question. The truth is, God is not going to give you those kind of why answers, not the level of detail you're asking for. You know that he wants to conform you to Christ. You know that he wants to mature you. You know that bad things happen because it's a Genesis 3 world. You know that God is testing your faith to prove it to others, to prove the golden quality of saving faith. You know all of that. But are you satisfied with those answers? Unfortunately, not usually. And so like Job, you start asking why again. But the truth is, no answer is going to satisfy you once you start asking why. I mean, think about it this way. What if God had said to Job, well, Job, somewhere in chapter 10, what if God said, you know, Job, the reason I caused your calamity, let me pull back the curtain, here's a discussion Satan and I had. I caused your calamity, Job, to prove to Satan that your faith and saving faith generally is true and real and enduring. Do you think Job would have said, oh, okay, that was worth it? Probably not. I think Job's response would have been, couldn't you have proven that some other way? Couldn't you use someone else? Couldn't have you just, you know, like injured my kids and not kill them? If God gives you a more detailed answer to your why questions, all you would do is argue more and more. You would question God's wisdom at a deeper and deeper level, no matter how deeply he took you into the details. Whatever concentric circle of wisdom he showed you, you would then next question the next circle and the next circle as the ripples spread out into the pond. Once you want to be God, because that's really the issue at stake, Once you want to be God, sovereignly in control of your life, no answer that the true God gives you will be answer enough. We'll consider this in more detail next time. But I believe that when you face calamity, you set yourself up for disaster, spiritually speaking, when you start to ask why kind of questions. I mean, if you accept the answers given in His Word, the answers we've looked at this evening, that's fine. But very rarely are we content with those. We should be, but we aren't. I would suggest to you that in the face of difficult calamity, trials, and suffering, the far better question to ask is, how? How? Meaning, how do I get through this trial with my faith in God, His goodness, His sovereignty, and His wisdom intact? Not why did it happen, because God's not answering, but how? God, how do I get through this still trusting, clinging to You? That's a far, far better question. Well, for this evening, we've seen that there are why answers to the why questions in the Bible. Why does God bring calamity? Sometimes to discipline specific sin. Because of the fall, just sin generally, to conform us to Christ, that's a high and noble goal. To prove our faith to others and to ourselves. To bring good that we would never have anticipated. And sometimes, well, for no discernible reason at all. God knows why, but He doesn't tell us. If you do ask why, my friends, be content with those answers. You'll probably want more details, more explanations. That's where faith comes in. The calming, soothing, satisfying balm of, well, I don't know the answer to why God did this, but I know He does, and that's answer enough. Faith is the key here. Job's fear of the Lord faith, as we'll call it at the end of this book. Faith in God, a God who is so great and so loving and so wise that you will trust Him whether He ever gives you answers or explanations or information. It's the lesson that Job ultimately had to learn. It's the biggest lesson of this book. It's not about answers. It's about a person, capital P. The Creator God, who has loved us and saved us through His Son. And that His wisdom is enough. And I will trust Him even when I don't understand. But I will find my satisfaction, my contentment, my peace in Him. He is sovereign. He is wise. And He is good. Never let go of that. Lord, again, I am grateful for this profound book of Job and the sometimes shocking and startling questions that it raises for us. You're not afraid of us asking those questions. You have the answers, and the answer is You. Father, Son, and Spirit, the living, true God, You are answer enough. And so, Lord, we have in front of us here in this congregation, I have in front of me a large group of people. There are a multitude of problems, big and small. Problems of all varieties, all shapes, sizes, colors, different packages, all through this congregation. Lord, we are not wise enough to know why You would bring all those, why You do it in a certain time, in a certain way. In the end, Lord, we just want to run to You and find comfort. As a child, when the blast of thunder scares, runs and grabs mom or dad's leg, that's answer enough. Lord, we want to find answer in You. A great and loving, sovereign, wise, and good God. So I pray, Lord, for this congregation. I pray for myself that our hearts would cling to You. That we'd cling to You in love and trust and faith. Help us learn from Job over the next couple of Sundays as we look at the great lessons at the end of this book. We pray that we too would come to a fear of the Lord faith. In Jesus' name, amen.